Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs are right in the middle of your Bible, right after Psalms. And what we're doing is, this is just a continuing study through the Bible. I see a lot of newer faces, and just as a reminder to those of us who are not new, that's kind of our MO as a church. This is what our heart's desire is to just go through the Word systematically. Kind of the verse that defines our church, I think, was really the vision of the church when we started 13 years ago as a little six-person Bible study, is to just kind of cling to Acts 2:42. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had come upon those brand new believers in Jesus. They were filled with the Spirit. They had experienced the resurrection. And it says that they continued steadfast in four things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread. Those four things. And so that's what we try to do as a church. And that's why whenever you come, you can really expect for there to be a systematic study through God's Word, because we need the Word of God. Amen? Amen. And Paul, when he was talking to those Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, he said, look, I haven't neglected to give you the full counsel of God. And that's our heart. We want to get, that's why we don't jump around and hobby horse certain verses. We just want the full counsel of God's Word. So the meat and the potatoes and the vegetables and the dessert, all of it. We just kind of take it in. So it's always such an awesome thing, God, to open the Bible if we stop to consider what we're doing. This is a holy book, and it's not like one of many holy books. It's the holy book. It's truth. It's tried and tested by time. Your Word is life. Your Word is spiritual. We know this is more than just words on paper. We know that it points to Jesus. We know that it's sufficient for equipping us for the work of the ministry. It's sufficient for equipping us for life. And Lord, help us to come to the Bible study tonight with an attitude of respect, honor, and also just kind of a bent that we want to do what it says, and that we would just agree together that your Word is right no matter what. And if there's something wrong, it's with us. It's not your Word. So help us to get in line with you, and help us to be transformed more into the image of Jesus as we read through this. In your name we pray. Amen. It's actually been a couple weeks since we've been in the Proverbs study, and as I was kind of gearing up again to work through the Proverbs, it did me well to just kind of, in way of review, kind of jog my memory again as to what we're doing. And so if you're in Proverbs chapter 20, kind of put a finger there, but flip back a few pages to Proverbs chapter 1, and let me read to you, and I'm going to read this section from the New Living Translation. Not to confuse you, but it's just, I like the way this is worded. But this is a bit of a synopsis as to what these Proverbs are all about. What are we doing as we're studying through this book of Proverbs? Well, it says in verse 1, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, the king of Israel. Their purpose is to teach people wisdom and discipline, to help them understand the insights of the wise. Their purpose is to teach people to live disciplined and successful lives, to help them do what is right, just, and fair. These proverbs will give insight to the simple, knowledge and discernment to the young. Let the wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser. Let those who understand receive guidance by exploring the meaning of these proverbs and parables, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. That helps me. Go back over to chapter 20 now. That helps me, guys, because as we approach this book of wisdom, the Proverbs, it's just that. It's a book of wisdom. And whether you know it or not, you want wisdom. It sounds boring. Ah, wisdom, boring. No, you want wisdom. And let me remind us that the root word for wisdom in the Hebrew language is the idea of skill. It's skill. Why would I want skill? It's, listen, skill for life. If you're going to do some kind of sport or whatever, you need that skill and you want to improve your skills. I've got kids in sports right now, and they're gearing up for the fall sports, and they're, you know, working on their skills and all that, getting ready. But listen, this is skill for life. How many of you guys have figured out this far in your life, and you can be 14 or you can be 44, how many of you guys, like, that's so old. how many of you guys have figured out that life is tough. Yeah, it's hard to figure out. It's hard to navigate at times. And just on a, in a really simple way of explaining to you guys, God wants us to be successful in life. Now, success in his definition may look different than the success of the world's definition, but he wants to give us the skill, if you would, to navigate this life successfully. And the key to all of this, and I read it in verse 7, is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the foundation of wisdom. You see, as we've said many times, and I know this is a review, but when we talk about wisdom, what we have to understand is that there's two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world that we've been living according to our whole lives, but there's also the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is true wisdom. Why? Because it comes from God. Yeah, that's not a trick question. God thunk up life. God is the creator. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. He is the Lord God Almighty. And when he says, this is how life will work successfully, we would be idiots to challenge that. And yet, isn't that exactly what we do? When it comes to finances, sexuality, relationships, marriage, all that stuff, as people, what we say is, we know better. But God says, trust me, I know better. I thunk it all up. I know how it works. So what we have in the book of Proverbs is this, you know, I forgot how many chapters are in this book. 31. 30, because there's 31. Got it. 31 chapters of just pure, unadulterated, godly wisdom. Amen? And so with that said, let's jump in. And as a reminder as well, these are Proverbs. They are short, pithy sayings of truth, okay? And so they kind of vary in all of the topics. There's not a category for each topic and, you know, exploring all the Proverbs that deal with this topic or all the Proverbs that deal with this topic. They're just kind of peppered all through the chapters. That's why we get these reoccurring themes. Well, let's just, right out of the gates here, let's look at verse 1. It says this: wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, I didn't hear it, but I'm certain that maybe really softly I picked up a few amen. And it wasn't an amen like you're proud of it, amen. It's an amen like, dang it, that's true. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, the idea there is hard liquor, is a brawler. The idea of mocker, I like to think of it this way. Wine makes a fool out of you. And strong drink leads to fights, brawls. And it does, doesn't it? This isn't really a word of condemnation. You know, if you're here tonight and you've had a drinking problem, whatever, it's not like the Lord's rubbing your nose in it. It's just a true statement about alcohol, isn't it? Wine is a mocker. You know, I really struggled actually a lot on what to say about this verse because it opens up a whole large topic, doesn't it? And he deals a lot more with it later on, so I don't feel like we have to exhaust it right now. We can deal with pretty much just what it's saying. But I will say this, is that the Bible does not prohibit drinking alcohol. The Bible does not say, if you're a Christian, you can't drink wine or you can't drink alcohol. It's just not in there. In fact, Jesus drank wine. He really did. And there's a lot of people that love to point to that. Jesus drank wine. Jesus drank wine. Yes, he did. And let me remind you, it was Jesus that turned 120 to 130 gallons of water into wine at a wedding. Jesus did indeed drink wine. They accused Jesus of being a drunk. You remember that? He's a wine bibber. Now listen, that was not true. But the point is that Jesus did drink wine. But listen, the Bible does not prohibit drinking alcohol, but the Bible does prohibit drunkenness. Being drunk is a sin. And there's just no ifs, ands, or buts. It's prohibited in the Old Testament. It's prohibited in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. And the Bible has a lot to say about alcohol, and really none of it's good. It says there in verse 1, wine is a mocker. Wine will make a fool of you. And really, if you look at the first instance of somebody being drunk in the Bible, it's one of our heroes. I hate to even bring this up. It's Noah. You know, like Noah in the ark? We never think of Noah the drunk. And I don't think he was a perpetual drunk, but he was the first guy that we see there getting drunk. It was after the Ark incident, and they were back on dry land. And you guys remember what happened? He kind of changed from boat industry to a farm. What do you call the guy who grows a vineyard guy? Husbandman. That's a very biblical word. Anyways, he started drinking the fruit of his labor. And we're told that he got drunk. And you know what? It ended up in, and this is not funny at all, but it ended up in him being drunk, passed out, and naked in his tent. And it caused a whole bunch of problems with the family. And so there we have our first instance of that, of drunkenness, really just, it's almost like, do we really even have to remember that part of Noah's life? It's kind of a shame. And it's true. Wine is a mocker. It'll make a fool of you. Have you ever seen a videotape of people drunk? Yeah, there's always like America's Funniest Home Videos, like the drunk uncle at the wedding. It's just not good. Strong drink is a brawler. I read a statistic that, and this is an old statistic, that 3 out of 4 of domestic violence incidences are alcohol related. 3/4 of them. That's not really an amen. That's a truth. That's sad. And it goes on to say, whoever is led astray by it is wise. And I think that's the issue that he's dealing with. Again, like I said, there is liberty. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, and I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be dominated by anything. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient, and not all things build up. We dealt with this when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll get back to that in a second. But I think what the main issue of what he's dealing with here is he said, look, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The word there, be led astray, means to err. I think the NIV has it translated intoxicated, but I don't think that's a very good translation. I really like the way King Jimmy translated it in the King James Version. He said, whoever is deceived by it is not wise. And the reason I like that is because it does hold true to the real translation of the word. But that's exactly what's happening. And this is where I get a little preachy. And it's not like a condemnation, pointing his finger at people who drink. Where I get preachy about it is that I hate what the enemy is doing. I hate what the world is doing. I hate the deceptiveness of this, because we don't need anybody to tell us the wreckage that alcohol does. Nobody takes their first sip of beer and is like, I think I want to become dependent upon this substance. Nobody does that. But what happens is there's a deceptiveness of coolness, of fitting in, of socialness, of maybe just forgetting my problems. And maybe this is the answer. If I self-medicate, then I can just kind of get away from this and that. Dude, I get it. We're humans. We understand those temptations and the reality of that. But it's a trick from the enemy to be led astray by it. That's what ticks me off. The alcohol industry, according to this same, these same statistics that I read, and these are outdated, they're almost 10 years old, the industry spends $2 billion a year in advertising. Do you know that companies don't spend money on advertising unless it works? Do you know why people spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions of dollars, to get 20 seconds or 30 seconds to advertise during the Super Bowl or something like that? Because advertisements work. It's a good investment on their part. Because Americans spend $90 billion a year consuming alcohol. And it's deceptive. It's ruining lives. Again, I'm not so much talking about, is it okay for a Christian to have a beer with their pizza, or, you know, a glass of wine with their dinner? I mean, we've already kind of dealt with that. Maybe we'll deal with it more. But the point I'm talking about is where it says, if you're led astray by it, if it has mastery over you, if you're given to that, you need to steer clear. Because it's a trick from Satan to ruin your life. It really is. And honestly, my heart goes out to those of you guys. This isn't, I don't say this in a religious like way or whatever. This particular thing is not a struggle for me. Trust me when I tell you, I've got my own category of things I struggle with. This wasn't my particular struggle. My heart goes out to you who struggle with this. But I want to say this is deceptive and strong and hard to kick is alcohol. Jesus is stronger. Amen. And Jesus is the answer. I don't say this irreverently or to dismiss anonymous groups at all, because I think God uses them. But I do want to say this. Jesus is the one-step solution. He really is. That sounds very like preachy or, you know, whatever, like pie in the sky or idealistic. But it's Jesus. He is stronger than any addiction. And I've seen Jesus take people that are addicted to drugs and alcohol and in one moment relieve them from that. And I've seen Jesus not do that, but every day give them the grace to get through it. Either way you slice it, Jesus is the answer. He really is. And so there's two things that are kind of, and I told you at the very get-go that I wasn't sure exactly how to preach on this particular thing because it brings up a lot. There's a lot of different issues. There's the, do I have the freedom in Christ to drink issue? And I think you default to the law of love. There in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, man, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God and the benefit of others. So that's one issue. But then the other issue is kind of a warning, like, hey, don't be led astray by this. I mean, how many more statistics do we need to see that lives are destroyed, marriages are destroyed by this? So may God give us grace. And if you're here tonight and you're struggling with that, this is, you know, understand, Jesus knows you're struggling with it. There's no condemnation. He is the one, though, that wants to help you. He is the one that wants to carry you through. And by the way, if you need prayer for that tonight, we're going to have a prayer team up here. We'd love to pray with you about it. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will deliver you right now. Or maybe he'll just give you grace tonight to get through tonight. Amen? Anyway, so there's a lot. I do want to say this. This is just on my mind, just because I get mad about it. And that is this. Underage drinking is absolutely still against the law. And you don't have the freedom in Christ to take a drink if you're not 21. So knock it off. You are to abide by the laws of the land. And if you're drinking underage, you're in sin and you need to repent. Bomb. Boom. Done. Okay? So, yeah, see, this is where I get all preaching. Let's just move on. Whoever's led astray by it is not wise. Again, I think we need to be careful. I don't think he's being condemning about it. He's just stating the facts, ma'am, just the facts. It's just not wise. And in fact, another translation of that would say, and you'll never become wise if you're led astray by it. So, man, be careful. Christians, hot topic. We can't get all out on the table tonight, but I would say this. We have to use great, great, great wisdom when it comes to this this particular topic. So there's more on it. Don't worry. In the upcoming chapters, Solomon deals with it. And he is a guy who knew all about it. So we'll get some more insight from him. This will move fairly quickly. Number two, verse two, the terror of a king is like a growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. In that day, when you're talking about a king, those kings had ultimate power and authority. And if you provoke them to anger with one word, your life could be over. And he likens it to a lion. I think I've told you the stories. And years ago, we had the opportunity to be on the Maasai Mara there in Kenya. And we were on the safari. And we were coming up to this group of lionesses. And everybody else had these sweet, like, safari vehicles. We were in, like, a 1987 Toyota minivan. And, you know, converted from 7-passenger to 11. And so, like, we're cruising in that thing. Art remembers this. And we're cruising up. And there's these lionesses there. And the window, I can't see. So the window's open. So I, like, hang my body out. And I'm like, ooh. And, like, these other guys are like, get your body back in the van. But I'm like, they're so cute and cuddly. You know, they just look like they couldn't hurt a fly. But if you provoke one to anger, they will eat you, right? And the reason I say that is because this a king, he says, look, you know, don't be stupid. They might be docile right now. They may not be showing anything. But don't provoke a king to wrath, because don't you understand that with a word, he could kill you? And I'm ashamed to admit this. I was trying to think of an example. But I have seen the movie Ever After. Ever After. It's a chick movie. I watched it for my wife's benefit. It's kind of a newer take on the Cinderella story, but I love that line at the end where the evil stepmom is before the queen and the king, and she's like, you know, tell us what happened, and choose your words carefully, for they may be your last. I like that. Choose your words carefully. They might be your last. Okay, I'm not going to use that ever again as an example. Why am I harping on this? I couldn't help but think of this. This is interesting. The king able to take your life, comparing it to a lion. We know that one of the names for Jesus is he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what we need to remember is that The mild, meek Jesus is also the risen, exalted, mighty King of the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And I know this has come up a lot in our study, but it does us well to remember it because we're approaching this day. Jesus is coming back. That is absolutely part of Orthodox Christianity, is to understand that Jesus Christ is coming back. As sure as he came the first time, he is going to come a second time. We have to kind of retrain our brains to think of him in terms of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because when he comes back, the Bible tells us he's going to rule with a rod of iron. I was thinking about Psalm chapter 2, where it says this: "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves as rulers and take counsels together against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them." And it goes on to say, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way." What does it mean to kiss the Son? If you were in the presence of a king, you bow down, you kiss their ring, you kiss their hand, you kiss their cloak, whatever. It was an outward sign of submission to their authority. And listen, when Jesus comes back, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. But what's vital is that on this side of heaven and earth, you have bowed down and, in a sense, kissed the Son, given your absolute submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he is a lion and you do not want to provoke him to anger. And those who reject him will be judged by him. And that's just an awesome thought, amen? We need to consider that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's an awesome thing that he has humbled himself and died on for our sins and given us a way to be a part of his kingdom. It's an honor, verse 3, for a man to keep aloof from strife, and every fool will be quarreling. Sometimes as guys we think, I'll never back down from a fight or an argument. Fool. Dude, I would never back down. Like, that's like some manly thing. You know what it takes a lot more strength to do? Not quarrel and not fight. To look at this situation and go, this is not worth it. And I love that. It's the honor of a man. And I'm not talking, there is a time to fight. There is a time to stand up, obviously. But he says, look, the idea is that any fool can burst out and quarrel and say what's on his mind. It's the wise man, and I think this gets back to the issue of self-control. Verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in autumn, and he will seek at the harvest and have nothing. Here we go again. Like I told you, Solomon's all about picking on the sluggard, the lazy person. Hey, the lazy person doesn't do the work, and the word autumn there, the idea is in the wintertime, the rainy season in the Middle East, where they would plant and plow. And I've been to Israel in January. It's rainy and cold and miserable. And I wouldn't want to go out there and plow fields and work. And he's basically saying, look, there's a time to work and there's a time to play. And if you don't put the time into work, when it's time for harvest, you're going to want to harvest and there's not going to be any. A little life lesson, work ethic. When it's time to work, get up and go to work and work hard. Amen? Verse 5. Let me back up for a second. I think the New Testament would bear this out. I think Christians should have the best work ethic of all the people at your job. We should be on time. We should be there early. We should stay late if need be. We shouldn't cheat in our 10 to 15 minute breaks or lunch breaks and you know, fudge on our time cards. We better, you know, serve the Lord or serve our bosses, as the Bible says, not with eye service, but as unto the Lord. And do it heartily as unto the Lord. Verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart, or some translations say the plans of a man's heart, is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw them out. Some different takes on what that verse means. And the idea is to say there's deep thoughts planned inside of a man. Sometimes another person, a person of understanding, a counselor, can kind of help surface those things. Verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Let me attach a modern day proverb to that. Talk is cheap. You know what? Oh, dude, I'll be the best friend ever. I'll be there through thick and thin. But you know when you find out who's going to be there through thick and thin? When you're in thick and thin. And then it's a pretty thin group of people that are usually there with you. Many proclaim their own steadfast love. I like that. Verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. I love verse 7. The man, the righteous person who walks in his integrity, listen to this, blessed are his children after him. The New Living Translation says, blessed are his children who are following him. This is cool. Integrity. When we walk in integrity, the end result oftentimes is the blessing of our kids. What is integrity? We've defined it before. One of the things I like to define it as is this, doing what's right when no one's looking. And here's what's kind of jolted me a little bit as I read this. Doing what's right when no one's looking somehow affects my kid's life. The Hebrew idea of integrity means blameless, but it doesn't mean like you never do anything wrong. It's the idea of completeness, wholeheartedness. Not like putting on a front when everybody's looking and then not walking in that when nobody's looking. Now, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. But the idea is without hypocrisy. Does that make sense? It's kind of funny. A lot of you guys are parents. And when you have younger kids, you know, there's this temptation where it's like, okay, you guys need to go to bed now because mom and I want to watch this movie. It's not really appropriate for kids. And then that little voice in your head goes, well, if it's not appropriate for your kids to watch it, dad, how come you're watching it? Oh, dang it, you know. And it's interesting, you know, so often if we want our kids to walk wholeheartedly with the Lord, one of the best things we can do, parents, is walk wholeheartedly with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you can walk wholeheartedly with the Lord and still your kids will get to a point. Everybody becomes an adult. Everybody makes their own decisions. You can't guarantee that every godly parent will necessarily have godly kids, right? Sometimes they go astray, but God will bring them back. But the idea is that, man, what we do when no one's looking is affecting our kids and our family. We need to live as people that are wholehearted. Again, that doesn't mean we never make mistakes. And let me say this. One of the biggest mistakes we can make is to pretend in front of our kids that we never make mistakes. I think one of the best things that we can do to show that we're blameless, to show that we're walking integrity, is to not fake it. And when you screw up, own it. And if you yell at your kids, which I've done to my shame, apologize. And if you screw up and you do something wrong, they need to know that you're a sinner too and that you need the blood of Jesus too and that you need forgiveness too and that you haven't got it all nailed yet either. And so I think that wholeheartedness and that reality, kids don't want the hypocrisy. They want to see a real walk with Christ in your relationship, parents. Anyway, verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. And the idea there is that the king can discern evil and what's false and pretense. We'll go a little faster here. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? That's an interesting verse. The point is this, no one. No one can say and actually mean, I have made my heart clean and pure, I have no sin in my life. People can say that all they want, but the point of this whole thing is everybody is a sinner, right? Every one of us has sinned. And I think the other point to that is this. Not only has every one of us sinned, and I wanted to read Romans chapter 3. I'll do this quickly because we're running out of time already. But Romans 3:9 says, what then? Are we Jews? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have any charge, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. None understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their path is ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You know who he's describing? You. Me. All of us, BC, before Christ. Guys, none of us, see, here's the point of this whole little proverb. Nobody can say that they're without sin. And also, nobody can, in their own ability, deal with their sin. There's no amount of religion. You know, there's no amount of Hail Marys. I say that not in a, you know, combative way for my Catholic friends, but it's just true. There's no amount of saying Hail Marys. There's no amount of lighting candles, there's no amount of going to church, there's no amount of any religious activity that you can do in and of yourself to adequately deal with sin. The wages of sin is death. And that is not a price we can pay. That's why we can say, my heart is clean, and we can say my sins are forgiven and my heart is pure. But it's not because we've cleaned it. It's because Jesus has cleansed it. Amen? It says in 1 John 1, and we know verse 9, but it says in verse 1, or verse 8 rather, he says this, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. There's no truth in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? All right, well, verse 10. Unequal weights, unequal measures are both an abomination to the Lord. That's a repeated theme. The idea of weights and measures, the idea was is you couldn't use a lighter weight to buy stuff and a heavier weight to sell stuff. That, the whole point of this is if you have unethical work or business habits that is taking advantage of people, it's an abomination to God. And we've talked about what that word means. In layman's terms, the word literally can be translated, it's disgusting. It's like smelling sour milk when you open the fridge. Oh! God looks at your business practices and my business practices. If we are taking advantage of people, that's disgusting to him. And so a little bit of a warning there for those in the business realm. Verse 11, even a child makes himself known by his acts and whether his conduct is pure and right. I think this bounces back to verse 6 about, hey, you can say all you want, but your actions define you. And another modern-day proverb, actions speak louder than words. Verse 12, the hearing of the ear and the seeing of the eye, the Lord has made them both. Verse 13, do not love sleep lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will have plenty of bread. He's doing it again. He had this thing. I can remember when my mom bought me my first alarm clock. She bought my brother one, and she bought me one. And we had separate rooms. And I was pretty stoked, at first, like, cool, an alarm clock, my own alarm clock. What that meant was, get yourself up for school. Get yourself up out of bed. It's time to kind of, take a little personal responsibility. And I can remember, I don't know if you guys remember this, but I had bunk beds on this wall, a big bookshelf on this wall, and then the window was over here, and I had a desk underneath that, and the alarm clock was on the desk. Because at first I was like, this is cool. The alarm will go off, I'll bound out of bed, and, turn it off. Some time went by, and what I did was, this is before cell phones, okay, with alarm clocks next to you. Well, before cell phones, period. They might have had them back then. I don't remember. Took two guys to carry them. But I remember one thing I did is I got a string, and I attached it to my bed. And I ran that string all the way around the bookshelf, underneath the desk, looped it around, and I kind of wedged my alarm clock in, and I made a little loop, and it had a little toggle switch for on and off. So when the alarm went off, I didn't have to get out of bed. I just went, that was it. Total laziness. I don't know why I'm telling you that story. Other than to say is that all of us have a bit of a lazy bone in us. But the Proverbs would say, don't love sleep. Hey, there's a time to sleep, and some of us need to sleep more often. But don't love sleep. When it's time to get up, get up. And I love this. He says, if you open your eyes, there'll be plenty of bread. It's almost like he's saying, just showing up is half the battle. Just go to work. Just be there. I mean, just clocking in, you're going to get paid. So I love that. Verse 14, this is great. Especially for the Mexico team that just got back. Verse 14, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts. That's like shopping in Tijuana right there. Oh, it's bent, it's broken, it smells, it stinks, it's too small, it's too big. I'll give you half that. And then you're like, this is stupid, I don't even want to buy it. Okay, fine, I'll buy it. Dude, look what I bought, it's awesome, it's like the best one ever. I just love how truthful these statements are. By the way, I'm the worst barterer. They're like, how much for that blanket? They're like, $20. I'm like, I'll give you $25. Okay, I'm horrible at it. I just, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, Other people are like, I'll give you a nickel for that. I know you're asking $50. Anyway, why am I even talking about that? Verse 15. There is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. That's also a reoccurring theme. And it's that whole idea of look. He's taking the thing that we value the most in life, which is money. Let's just admit it. The thing that we're chasing after with all of our energy sometimes. And then he says, but you know what's even more valuable than that? Knowledge. And again, it's a challenge to me because I don't think I believe that. Because if I had a table in front of me and a stack of money and a stack of knowledge, whatever that would look like, probably a Bible, I would be like, which one do I want? And so, man, just challenging. Verse 16, take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger. Hold it in the pledge when he puts up security for foreigners. And again, this is a bit of a challenging verse. We've already been warned in the Proverbs to not co-sign for loans and stuff. And he's talking to the creditors and saying, look, if the person's done that, take their cloak as collateral. Take their cloak. Let them feel the ramifications of that and to have the, what's the word I'm looking for, the collateral. Verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards in his mouth will be full of gravel. Interesting. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be full of gravel. You may trick somebody into giving you something or trick somebody into more money, but afterwards it is a mess. I got a confession to make. I've never even told you guys this. It's embarrassing when your parents go to your church. I stole something one time. And and it was kind of like I was working at this store and I didn't steal it, but I had a friend steal it for me, and I had like 10 ways of justifying why I should have had it. It was like this. I can't believe this, man. This is the definition of vulnerable, okay? It was a Sony Walkman, like the yellow ones. You guys remember those? Like it had like the flip top. It was like watertight and all that. Yeah, I didn't pay for it, and I had it. And guess what? I got it and I was like, sweet, this is the coolest one on the market. I used it like twice because I was so convicted. I was like, I couldn't even use it because I was like, this, I stole it. It was like convict, that's the redeeming part of the story. I was convicted by the sin, but man, it's not all it's cracked up to be. You know, you can deceive, you can get what you want through deception. But at the end of the day, man, it's not worth it. It's just like gravel in your mouth. I like that word picture there. Verse 18. Plans are established by counsel, and by wise guidance wage war. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler, or otherwise translated, a gossip. That's a real self-explanatory passage, but don't miss the exhortation there. Don't associate with babblers, storytellers, gossips. If you're hanging around a gossip, you're going to get sucked in to the gossip. And a gossip is revealing secrets and slandering people and maligning people. And he just says, basically, steer clear if you're associating with people who are just talking about others. This is an interesting verse. Verse 20, if one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. If you curse your mother and your father. You know, that sounds like real official, but do you know what the word means? It literally means to dishonor them in any way, or slight them, or make light of them. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, and in other places, if you dishonored your parents, according to Levitical law, you could be killed. You could literally be killed. And he warns, and what's interesting about this, by the way, it doesn't put an age limit on that. Like, once you turn 18, then it's fair game. Just slander them. You know, no. We're to honor our parents. We're to speak well of them. We're to obey them. And in fact, I was thinking about Ephesians chapter 6 on this, because there's a straight exhortation. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and your mother. And I love this little commentary. Hey, this is the first commandment with a promise that it might go well with you and that you may live long in the land. If you're still under your parents' roof, especially, I really want to encourage you, young men, young women. And obviously this can sound self-serving because I have kids under my roof, but I would preach this whether they're there or not. That is this: obey your parents. Honor your parents. Well, they don't know anything. They know more than I don't know anything. They know more than you think they do, for one. But another thing to remember is that God put you in that family. God has placed you there. And you may not like your parents or whatever, and I'm not saying every situation is easy, but it's your God-given responsibility and privilege and challenged to honor them and to obey them. And then here's the promise for you. It's going to go well with you. Have you discovered yet that if you obey and honor your parents, you get to do more stuff, minus the conflict and the strife? So, man, just a real straight word of exhortation for folks to obey their parents. Verse 21, an inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. I would refer you to Luke 15 for the prodigal son. He says, do not say, and this is a great one, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. I need to pause there, even though we're going to go a little quicker here, because I really think, and I felt this all day as I was studying this, this might be a word for somebody tonight. This word, verse 21, do not say, I will repay evil. The exhortation is, wait for the Lord, and he'll deliver you. What does that mean? Well, I've been wronged. I've been treated wrongly by my boss. I've been treated wrongly by my spouse. I've been treated wrongly by these people. I've been ripped off. Our natural tendency is to say, they, justice needs to be served. I need to repay that evil. I need to move on this. I need to remind us of something. As children of God, as Christians, we live life. At least we're called to live life in a way that is really different than the world around us. Because we're dual citizens right now. We're citizens of this world, but the Bible tells us that we are actually citizens of heaven. And though we live here and we are to obey the laws of the land and everything else, there's a higher law that we live by. We live by the kingdom of God's standards and ways. And Jesus taught us to do something that is really crazy. And it's very unthinkable. He said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil, on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody find that to be a wonderful, beautiful verse? But when it comes down to you and I doing it, you go, impossible. It is impossible. Apart from Christ in us, it's not possible for us to be that benevolent, that kind. But guys, this is really the word. Don't say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. Let me give you one, and I'm going slow on purpose. Let me give you another passage. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says this. Repay no one for evil, evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil by good. And I just wonder, man, if there's a couple of us in here that you're being wronged and you're saying, somebody's got to pay for that. Listen, somebody did pay for it. Jesus paid for that sin that wronged you. And guess what? Nothing escapes his sight. And what we're called to do is radical and countercultural and counterintuitive. We are to love those who hate us. And guys, that's impossible. Outside of Jesus doing it through us. Amen? So I just want to encourage, I really feel like I said earlier that there might be one or two of you and you're in a circumstance right now, maybe at work, maybe in a relationship where you're saying, I've been wronged, and maybe you have been wronged. But I think that the Lord might be asking you to do something that's totally contrary to what everybody in your office would tell you to do. To take the wrong and to love them back somehow and commit the situation to Jesus. And understand, nothing's escaping his view. He's not forgotten about it. And justice is going to get served in his timing, but vengeance is his. It's not ours. We're not called to judge. Amen? Hey, I'm not saying that's easy. That's a tough one. But I think it's specific for someone. Unequal weights are abomination to the Lord. False scales are not good. We dealt with that. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? I like that. I was talking to a brother today. You know, a man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How are we supposed to understand every direction of our life? Let me ask you guys, how many of you guys know perfectly God's will and plan for your life? That's what I thought. None of us. We have to understand that one of my life verses is Jeremiah 29:11, you know, where God says, I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord. But the verses after that are so important, where it says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Do you understand that as a Christian, God, yes, has a plan for us, but there's never a promise that he'll tell you what the plan is. Here's what I'd like him to do. I have a plan, and I'm going to email it to you. And this is what it's going to be, steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Here's what's more accurate about God's plan for your life. I have a plan for you. Step 1. Yeah, okay, step 1's cool, but what's step 2? Well, do step 1 first, and then I'll show you step 2. No, I can't really do step 1 because that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. So why don't you give me steps 2 through 5, and I'll be on my way. We are called to live by faith and not by sight. Amen? So it's a challenge. So just trust the Lord and know that he's got a plan. Follow him. Verse 25, it's a snare to say it is holy and to reflect only after making the vow. In other words, don't be rash to make vows. I wanted to go into this. There's a great story of Jephthah in the book of Judges about making a rash vow. He's going off the battle. I'll do this really quick. He's going off the battle. And he's like, okay, when I get back, I'm going to dedicate the first thing that comes out of the fence, you know, to greet me to the Lord. You know, probably thinking like ox, cow, lamb. He defends Israel. He gets a victory, comes back, and his daughter comes running out to greet him. And then the big debate is, well, did he offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? Probably not. But at the very minimum, she never married, and she was just dedicated to the Lord her whole life. And it was just an interesting example of making a rash vow. You know what? The Lord says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And there's more that we could say about that, but let's move on. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. The Lord can discern and sees the motivations of our life. Verse 28. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. I love verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. I love that. The idea of glory is the boast, the beauty of young men is their biceps. Of just being in the mirror, check me out, you know. It's the glory of young men, their strength. Their physique, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. You can have your biceps, boy. I want the splendor. I want the gray hair. Gray hair speaks of, now if you can have muscles and gray hair, I'm thinking that's, you've arrived. No, I'm just kidding. But the idea is, you know, when you're young, you're youthful, it's like, dude, yeah, your strength is your glory. But as you go on, guess what? And I don't care how awesome you are right now. If you have a 6 or an 8-pack, I don't know. I don't care. Listen, you're going to get old. And your strength is going to fade. And you know what's better than that? It's not saying that it's wrong to have strength and all. That's fine. But you know what's better? It is a life that is live for the Lord with, and the idea of gray hair is wisdom and length of life by obeying the Lord, and the gray hair is like a crown. It's like the splendor. And so, man, Art is really, really splendorous. And all over his face, man. It's awesome. I wish I had some more spiritual application for that verse. I just like it. Verse 3, though, is very interesting. We'll end on this tonight. 30. Did I say 3? We're backing up. I just wanted to start over. Verse 30 says, blows that wound cleanse evil away. Strokes make clean in the innermost. And there's some trouble with the translation there, but the idea is the innermost part of your person. Blows can be translated bruises. And strokes can be translated stripes. And, you know, some translate this, and I think it definitely would apply to just corporal punishment, not in any way giving credence to bruising your kids or anything like that. But the idea of a physical pain oftentimes will deal with sin inside. What does it say in the Proverbs? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. And that's definitely true. I thought of another proverb, Proverbs 27:6, that says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, sometimes when you're wounded by your friend comes to you and says something that hurts, but it's true, but it gets rid of the evil. Does that make sense? And all those are good and fine applications, but the obvious application for this is really out of Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, we read this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But listen, and this is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He, Jesus, was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That's the gospel, amen. And it's a humbling thing to consider that the only thing that would really truly purify me from sin is the blood of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how serious sin is. And I'm not sure all what to say about that other than to just say, I stand amazed once again that the God of the universe, knowing everything about me and all my sinful tendencies and all my habits and all my junk, loves me anyway and was willing to be bruised, was willing to take the stripes, willing to have that cat of nine tails laid upon his back and rip his back open. To have his body just laid open from the top of his neck to the bottom of his thighs with the flagellum. That he was willing to go to that cross. That he was willing to allow them to drive spikes through his wrists. To suspend him on that cross. And as you hear Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We all know the answer to that. It was so that we could be reconciled to God. And when that was happening, when the judgment of my sin was being poured out upon the Lord and Father turned his back on Christ and there was separation for the first time in eternity past, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was for me. It was for us. And upon him at that moment, the chastisement, the punishment that I deserved for my sin was being laid upon the only one who had never sinned. And the only reason for that is his amazing, scandalous love for us. Amen. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, his blood has indeed washed away your sin. And it's washed away mine. And by his blood, being bruised in his stripes, guys, we have been cleansed. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I always feel like, especially going through Proverbs, that we're just kind of just barely getting started every week. We're just kind of scratching the surface, and there's so much more that could be said. But I trust, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is making application along the way. We've talked about some of these more than others, but we believe, Lord, that I believe that you're speaking to us through your word. Thanks for wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for these warnings. Thank you for these insights that are certainly there for our admonition, Lord, for our growth. And Father, right now, I just want to pray that we would respond to that in Jesus' name. Amen.